Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I invite you now to stand as you are able for the reading of the Scripture. Our first Scripture today is taken from the Wisdom of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. And then from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Today we continue in a two-part series called Journey to Africa, in which I'm hoping to take you with me to South Africa. Last week we began by looking at Zambia, and several weeks ago a group of 12 of us had a chance to, on your behalf, go to Zambia and to South Africa to experience a taste of what life is like for many of the people who live there, and to see what God is doing through the mission partnerships that we have with congregations and mission agencies there. And so our aim, we took a video crew with us, and our aim was really to try to help take all 8,000 or 9,000 of you with us and experience what's happening there. And it was really a life-changing experience. It was one of those things where the things that you see and experience, they continue to sort of reverberate in your heart and in your mind long after the trip is over. And so today we're going to be focusing. Last week we were in Zambia. And actually, let me just show you on the map once more where we were last week. Last week we were up here in Zambia. We were in this area here. We went back to the airport in Ndola and flew then down to Johannesburg, and we were in Johannesburg. Part of what you'll see is from Johannesburg, a city with Pretoria, not far from it, of about 10 million people. And then we traveled down here to Durban on the coast of the Indian Ocean. And in Durban, we experienced life in the slums outside of, or the black townships outside of Durban. And we're going to take you there as well. So last week you saw the African bush and we talked about poverty. This week we're taking a look at the slums outside of Johannesburg and Durban. We're going to be talking about two other issues that you just have to understand if you're going to understand Africa. The first is just the history of tyranny, oppression, despotism, apartheid that has characterized Africa for the last 550 years. You can't really understand current Africa unless you understand the history. So I'm going to teach you a little history today and help you see what that looks like in contemporary times. Then we're going to take a look at the issue of AIDS, because you just can't wander in sub-Saharan Africa without coming in contact with AIDS. Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, almost every issue somehow relates back to the AIDS pandemic. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to look and see and understand something about it. And finally, we're going to ask the question, what is God calling us to do? Now, the two scriptures you heard read just a moment ago really capture the two sides of the sermon. The first one from the book of Proverbs, relating to injustice that's occurred in Africa for so long, calls us to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And the second passage of scripture from another book like Proverbs, but in the New Testament, the book of James, tells us that true religion and undefiled before God is to care for the widows and the orphans. 12 million AIDS orphans around the world today, most of them in sub-Saharan Africa. You're going to meet some of them today. Inside your bulletin, you'll find your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. I'd like to encourage you to take it out and just have it ready. And if there's something that you feel like God is saying to you, some place where you feel like, oh, that's for me, I don't want to forget that, write it down. Inside, you'll find an invitation to read selected passages from the Gospel of John this week that we believe will speak to you and will help you to think further about the things we talk about in today's message. Now, let's begin by looking at modern history of Africa. And I have to admit, when I was in high school, I don't think we learned anything about Africa. Today, the Blue Valley schools have courses on African history, but we didn't when I was a kid. In college, not a course on African history. Graduate school wasn't a part of the agenda. So I knew very little about Africa, and perhaps you're in the same boat. So let me just let you know a little bit about modern African history. Starting in the 1400s, Portugal was the first to send ships along the west coast of Africa to do trading, and they brought with them goods from Africa that they thought the African people in the sub-Sahara might be interested in, including alcohol and other things. And they traded for, at first, gold and silver and other special precious metals. And that's how the trade began. They built two forts along the west coast of Africa. But then something tragic happened, and most of you will not have heard this, but it really, in part, had the covering and the blessing of the church. In 1452, the time was that the Arab nations were taking over the northern part of Africa. They had already done so in many places, but were beginning to move south, and Islam became the religion of the northern portions of Africa. And recognizing this, the Pope was wanting to incentivize Christian kings to send their armies to take over the rest of Africa so it would be Christian and not Muslim. And so you had these two forces. It was kind of a Cold War of the 15th century. And so in order to incentivize people to go to Africa, the Pope issued this decree, Pope Nicholas V. He gave King Alfonso of Portugal the freedom to invade, search out, capture, vanquish, and subdue all Saracens, that was the name for the Muslims that were there, and pagans whatsoever. Remember, these were tribal religionists, and so they were all pagans. And other enemies of Christ, wheresoever placed, and to take over their immovable goods, whatsoever held and possessed by them, and to reduce their persons to perpetual slavery. Now, this is the representative of Christ, the Pope, in 1452, again in 1455, and again a few years later. Now, to be fair, subsequent popes, there were some of them who were bold and courageous, speaking out against slavery. But unfortunately, this was where, in part, the covering, the religious covering came for the idea that European people could control the destiny of African people. Now, within 50 years, there were 60 forts that were built along the western coast of Africa by the King of Portugal, the King of Spain, and other European leaders for trade. And what they found was African people who were quite willing to steal the children, the wives, and the young men of their tribal enemies and to sell them into slavery to the Europeans. And that began 54,000 trips back and forth from Europe to Africa, trading for people, human beings, who would be taken to South America, Central America, North America, and Europe to be used as slaves. 54,000 of those journeys. Now, you know that the period of slavery, at least receiving the sanction of the European powers and North America, ended in the 1800s. And so today, slavery is still practiced in parts of Africa, but not with the sanction of European powers. And so as that ended, the European leaders recognized that Africa was a continent of great wealth in addition to simply its human resources, that there was gold and silver and other ores and timber and all kinds of things that could be taken and used in the empires that they possessed. And so there came this idea that the European powers had the right, the God-given right, to be able to control what happened in Africa. And so kings met in palaces or in gathering places, and they divided up Africa between themselves. And this is what Africa looked like in the early 1900s, according to the colonial powers of Europe. What you see here in the north and the central was all part of the kingdom or the Empire of France. What you see in the center was the personal fiefdom of King Leopold of Belgium. It became known as the Belgian Congo. What you see down here was a part of Portugal. Everything you see in the pink was a part of the United Kingdom. And Germany and Spain and Italy all got in on the action. Now, what was interesting, like the Congo, for instance, it was 75 times the size. The Belgian Congo was 75 times the size of Belgium itself. And yet the king of Belgium, Leopold, believed this was part of his domain. And what happened next was, he's a great example because he's probably the worst and the most onerous of the examples, but King Leopold basically pillaged the Congo, taking out of it virtually anything he could find that was worth something, and in the process became the wealthiest man on the planet. And during his regime, 10 million people died in the Belgian Congo. 10 million of starvation, from violence, acts of violence and bloodshed. 10 million. Now, to be fair, there were whites who came to Africa with good intentions. Their intentions were to be missionaries and to lead people to Christ and to build hospitals and schools and churches. And they did many wonderful things, but even some of them were duped into serving this sort of whole plan of control of the African people. So that Bishop Desmond Tutu once noted that when the missionaries came, they had the Bible and we had the land. Wrong quote, guys. I'll let you take that one down. There we go. Bishop Desmond Tutu once noted, when the missionaries came, they had the Bible and we had the land. They said, let us pray, and we closed our eyes. And when we opened them, we had the Bible and they had the land. this continued for some time. But in the 1950s, while we were going through the civil rights movement here in America, the African countries in the sub-Sahara were going through something similar. And the Africans began to throw off the colonial powers and to demand that they had the right to determine their own destiny. And so they began to select their own leaders. And in the 1950s and the 1960s was a really heady time in African history where it was such excitement. Finally, Africans were ruling over Africans and there was hope for a future. And the leaders who came in made all kinds of promises. And then what happened over the next 50 years was a reminder that atrocities and tyranny and despotism and inhumanity isn't something that's really about whether your skin is white or black, because the black leaders who controlled Africa after that were as inhumane as the white ones were before, maybe even more so in cases. And you can think of examples of this, of course, Idi Amin in Uganda and Charles Taylor and a whole host of others who wholesale murdered their own people, drove their countries into the ground so that 50 years later, those countries were worse off than they were during the colonial era. While I was on the trip to Africa, one of you had given me a book just before I left, the day before I left, Martin Meredith's The Fate of Africa. And I was reading this the whole time I was there and reading the stories of the atrocities, you know, millions, tens of millions, literally, of people who died of starvation that didn't need to, or people who were killed by fighting factions or tyrannical despots. But the worst example, at least the one that's closest to my own memory, was when I came to the chapter on Rwanda. And you remember what happened. I mean, I was pastor of this church at that time. 1994, it was springtime here, wintertime there. It was April 6th. And for some period of time, there had been, for really decades, there had been conflict, maybe 100 years, between the Hutu and the Tutsis in Rwanda. Rwanda's a tiny little country. And the Tutsis were the minority, but they were sort of deemed to be the more, the upper class at one point. And the Hutus were the majority, and they were the lower class. And somehow the Hutus eventually came to a place where they were ruling after the colonial era. They became in control. But there was always this fear of the Tutsis. And the Hutus played upon that fear. In fact, some of their leaders in particular played upon the fears. And they continued to spout to the people a sort of rhetoric of fear of the Tutsi and why they needed to be afraid and why the Tutsi one day wanted to take control again. And they used the radio and the media and they spun these lies and fabrications. And they'd done this for a long time. But for the last 12 months prior to April 6th, they had been intensifying these efforts to make people afraid of their neighbors who were Tutsi. During that same period of time, they ordered 500,000 machetes imported into the country. And no one asked any questions. And on April 6th, the killing began. And over the next 100 days, 800,000 Tutsi and moderate Hutus were killed. And we were listening to the news, most of us, and we didn't really know the difference between a Hutu and a Tutsi and couldn't quite figure out, well, who's on which side and what's really happening. And we couldn't figure out if that was really genocide or not. And since we couldn't figure out if it was genocide, the United Nations wasn't allowed to go in and do anything. Now, I was reading one chapter in particular in this, one section in this book, and I was thinking about this passage of scripture we have before us today from the book of Proverbs. Speak out for those who cannot speak out for themselves. There were 1,500 Tutsi and moderate Hutus who had crammed into a church. And there were 7 pastors with them who were in there. And the pastor of that church was not there. He was a Hutu. He was in the majority. And these 7 pastors wrote a letter to this pastor and said, you're a prominent citizen in this community. And you know the mayor personally. And And we're told that they're going to come and kill us. Could you please speak to the mayor? We believe if you spoke to the mayor, the killing wouldn't happen. Please, will you speak out for us? And this pastor wrote a letter back and said, brothers, I'm sorry. It's your time to die. There's nothing I can do. And in 24 hours, all 1,500 of those people had been slaughtered. Well, human beings are interesting, aren't we? I mean, this is the story of humankind, really, from the beginning. You remember the story of Noah and the ark was a story of God being so angry at watching the inhumanity with which people treated one another that God said, enough of this, and he sent a flood to destroy humankind. And you know, the biblical story is the narrative of one empire after another destroying. There are the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and there were the Greeks and the Romans, and it continues to today. Part of what that reminds us of is there's something dark in the human soul that we've got to remember. And it happens for us. We see it manifest in different ways. You know, when we become the big dog at the workplace, the CEO or the boss, and all of a sudden we treat people differently because we can. Or our tendency to make people afraid of other people. And by creating that fear, we have permission to be able to do things that if we were really thinking properly, we know aren't right. Or it's the bully on the playground, thinking that because they're bigger and stronger, they can bully other kids around. But there's that dark place. And part of what we see in Africa is it's not about the skin color. Blacks and whites were all capable of doing it to each other. Well, the folks in South Africa, that's really where I want to focus our attention. The folks in South Africa in the 1940s could see the handwriting on the wall that the white rule was ending and the black rule was coming into being. And they were afraid. What would happen if the blacks took control? After all, the whites were only 9.9% of the population, and the blacks and the mixed race were 85%, and the Asians another 5%. And so what would that mean for them? You know, they had the best land, they had the best jobs, they had the power, and so they developed a philosophy that was designed to help keep them in power for a long period of time. It was called apartheid. It was actually the first prime minister who came to power who articulated this philosophy was a man who was an ordained pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church. And the idea was that what we would do is create separate homelands for different groups of people in South Africa. The whites would have, you know, most of South Africa, and then the blacks would have their own homelands. And there were 10 different nations, really, that were set up, and people were assigned to one of those homelands, and then they were forcibly relocated from the lands that the whites wanted to the areas that the blacks wanted. And you can begin to imagine there was separate but not equal facilities given in terms of education and a whole host of other things, so that most of the children weren't actually properly educated, couldn't read or write when they were finished with elementary school and never went on to junior high or high school. And the income disparities continued to be staggering. After a while, violence erupted, and so there was suppression and repression that happened, and you remember some of these stories. I found it interesting, having been in South Africa, when I saw a map of how apartheid divided up the nation. Everything you see in this area is South Africa. And apartheid created these states, these nations for the homeland, called homelands for the Africans, the black Africans, and you'll notice these are the homelands, and they belong to the 85% of the population who was either black or mixed race. And all of the rest of this belonged to the 9.9% of the population that was white. Now, we had a chance. You remember in 1994, Nelson Mandela was elected president. It was the end of white rule and the end of apartheid. But the lingering effects of that, you can imagine, are still present in many ways. And that's part of what we saw when we were there. We had a chance to fly into Johannesburg and then go visit the outskirts of Soweto, which is one of the black townships outside of Johannesburg. Joburg and Pretoria together are about a 10 million population in those regions. And we went to Soweto, and from there to one little village or one little enclave. It was really more a tiny slum. There was 187 people who had been forcibly relocated in the 1950s to this little property. They were put in boxes to live in. It was only temporary housing. The boxes were made of what looked like fiberglass. It was an asbestos-containing material. And the houses were about the size of, from the front row to where I'm standing here, this was about the size of a home for maybe 6 or 8 people living in it. Some managed to have some kind of cooking material, a cooking stove or something inside. Most did not. Most don't have power to the facilities, and there's no running water inside. But there's a couple of taps, spigots, that are set up in the middle of the dusty street, and that's where you go get your water from. And the town looks different than it does in the African bush, and you'll see that in just a moment. But these 187 people were told that this was temporary housing, and that was more than 50 years ago, and And now the grandchildren of the people who were located there are still living in these homes that no one should be living in. And then in this video you're about to see, I'm going to take you to Durban, to the black townships, where you'll see a different kind of housing that's there in the Zulu areas, but very similar poverty that you find. Let's take a look at the video clip, and you'll see this is the this place is actually called Heavenly Valley, which was an interesting name for the community. There's the water tap. And what's fascinating here and in Durban, and this is the Durban black townships, what's fascinating is that these homes are located, well, from here it would be the equivalent of being at College and Knoll, right, from the suburbs, the white suburbs, where the homes look like Prairie Village or Overland Park. So you go from Overland Park and Prairie Village to this within 5 minutes, and there's a very distinct line there. One of these homes that was built of mud, while I was walking down one of the streets, I noticed that the roof was half caved in, and I thought, well, I know nobody lives there. I'm really curious what these houses look like inside. So I went around to the front door and got ready to open the door, and there was a mother and her children were inside. They actually lived in the house with the roof that had caved in. And, of course, many of the people who live in these areas are orphans, lots and lots of children without parents, grandparents that take care of them, or sometimes child-headed households. So there might be a fourth grader or a sixth grader who's caring for their baby sisters or brothers, and they're running the house. There is no grown-up in the home. And this is what life looks like for some of the people and many of the people in these communities. Now, during the apartheid era in South Africa, there were some churches who gave theological and biblical rationalizations for apartheid, who gave God's blessings to it. And they showed in the Bible how God wanted the races separated and how God called the Israelites to be separate and how God calls his holy people to be separate. And they used Bible verses in order to justify what was happening. But there were other people who said, that is absolutely not right, and this is not what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. And some of those people, you'll be proud to know, were Methodists. And the Methodist people of that time were, and continue to today, some of them very vocal as critics and opponents of apartheid. Nelson Mandela, after 27 years in prison and then finally being elected president, spoke to the Methodist annual conference. And these were the words that he said. He said, when pronouncements and actions against the powers that be meant persecution and even death, you dared to stand up to the tyrants. Methodist leaders were prominent among the prophets who refused to bow to the false god of apartheid. Your ministers also visited us in prison and cared for our families. Some of you were banned. Your presiding bishop himself shared imprisonment with us for some years on Robben Island. This you did not as outsiders to the cause of democracy, but as part of society and eminent prophets of the teachings of your faith. Stand up for those who cannot stand up or speak out for themselves. One of the pastors was talking about preparing martyrs in his church, and some of them were telling me about how on Sundays, part of the task was to prepare people to go out and to be bold enough to be arrested if need be for saying that what was happening around them wasn't right. And I began to wonder what that would look like at Church of the Resurrection, or how many of you would be here, if every week, or if I would even be here. If every week I were standing up and we were preaching and I was saying, now you need to go prepare to be arrested this week because you're going to stand up and say, you know, this just isn't right. Would you be here? Or would you find a church where the pastor was saying, hey, you know what? God wants it to be this way. And would I be preaching in one of those kind of churches? So when you're in these places, these are the questions that begin to percolate in your mind. Albert Schweitzer was probably the best-known missionary to Africa, or one of the best-known, in the early part of the 20th century and the latter part of the 19th century. He was a theologian, a philosopher, he was a pastor, a missionary, he was a physician, and he went to open medical clinics and to care for people there. He preached a sermon in 1905 in which he talked about what had happened in the colonial era and the history of Europe and Africa, and he said this in that sermon. He said, the name of Jesus has become a curse, and our Christianity, yours and mine, has become a falsehood and a disgrace if the crimes are not atoned for in the very places where they were instigated. He says, for every person who committed an atrocity in Jesus' name, someone must step in to help in Jesus' name. For every person who robbed, someone must bring a replacement. For everyone who cursed, someone must bless. And that's part of what I think your role is, one piece of it in Africa, and part of what you've already been doing, and what makes me proud of you and excited to be your pastor, is that we as a congregation have been about trying to figure out how do we bless the people in Africa. I mean, the scripture says that we're blessed to be a blessing. that we're called to care for those, to bind up the injured and the broken, and to heal the sick, and to find the strays, and to care for them. And so here's what we've been doing. In addition to what we've done in Zambia in building community centers where gardens and fish ponds and work programs are developed and orphanages and all of this, in South Africa, we've partnered with the churches in the Pinetown area of Durban. And the partnership has worked like this. These churches have both white and black churches that are working together. The white churches are in suburbs. They have nice buildings. The largest of them is about 400 a Sunday in worship. And then there are 10 black churches that are associated with this circuit of churches. And most of these churches, actually none of these churches have their own buildings. So these 10 churches have for 50 and 60 years been meeting as a congregation and no meeting place that's their own. They rent a classroom at a school. Some of them met outside underneath trees. One of them meets in a freight cargo container that they've cut holes in for their windows and doors. And so we have partnered with the white churches and the black churches there and said, how can we help build buildings for these churches and then have them be used as educare centers during the week so there's a program for children every day during the week and demonstrate a different reality? How can we as churches in America and with you forge forward in blessing the communities that are under-resourced? Now, how we've funded this here at Resurrection is through our golf tournament and auction primarily, and we've already built two of these churches. I had a chance to visit both of those. Actually, one of those I visited. The other one I was at for the dedication, and this was really, really cool. I just have to tell you about this. So we were there. Our team was there for the dedication. This was a church that had met for 62 years in a rented building, in a rented classroom in a school. And there was a daycare center that went out of business, and so the building was there, and we were able to purchase the building and to renovate, rehab the building into a church. And this was the Sunday of their dedication while we were there. So the people in that town, they gathered together, the Methodists, and they went out to sing on the streets. At 6:30 in the morning, they began singing and dancing to announce that their church building was being dedicated and to invite people to the Methodist church. And they sang and danced for an hour and a half out there. At 8 o'clock, they began coming up the street towards the church, and they stood outside the church for about an hour singing and dancing. And we were there watching this, and then I was at the top of the stairs in front of the building, the Marion Ridge Church's Methodist church, and I had the key to the building, and I presented the key on your behalf to the pastor, who gave it to the bishop. And the bishop said a prayer and then rapped on the door three times, unlocked the door with the key, flung open the doors to great cheers and people singing, and this whole crowd marched into the building singing. And we had a 3.5-hour worship service there, and it was exhilarating. I mean, it was just awesome. A number of us had a chance to preach, and towards the end of the service, we were singing and dancing, and the pastor and others had been playing this Congo drum, and they said, "Pastor Adam, come here." And I went out, and they said, "We picked out this Congo drum handmade for your congregation at Church of the Resurrection to thank them. We use it here in worship here, and we want to give it to you so you can use it in worship at Church of the Resurrection. And this is just a small way for us to tell your people how grateful we are to have a building and a place to do ministry in." And then they handed me the drum and said, "Now you play it." Now, I can't even clap to the beat of music, you know, and so I'm terrified, but I'm trying my best, and we're singing, and we're dancing, and we're praising God, And I stood there and I thought, I wish all of you could have been there. I wish all of you could have been there. Well, we capture just a little bit of this in film. Take a look. It was so cool. I mean, it was one of those magic moments where you think, I'm so proud of the people at Church of the Resurrection. You know, one of the pastors came to me in Zambia and he said, "You know, the only white people we've ever really known here were people who came to take something from us. Even today, you know, where people don't forcibly take it, the business people come here, and really the only reason we see white people in this community is because they're coming to buy copper. They're part of the copper trade. And, you know, that's fine, no problem, But what amazes us about you is you came here and all you came to do was give. And we can't help but love you for that." Now, there's a couple more churches. We're getting ready to build a church. In fact, the ground is cleared and they're starting it probably this week. And then there's another church that we hope to build next year with the proceeds from next year's golf tournament and auction. We've already funded the first one in Emmaus, but the next one is a town called Samangu. And I just want to show you, we went out to see the ground and to see the congregation. This is the church that's meeting in the freight container. Let's take a look. We drove out through the dust and came to this village. It's a Zulu village in the hillside. And saw the place, this is some of the Zulu homes below, saw the place where the church meets. You'll see the building here. The women came out, some of the women came out to sing and to serve us tea and refreshments. And this is the freight container that 79 people crammed into the Sunday before we arrived there. And the other people stood around on the doors outside. And they were so excited to think that they were going to have a building of their own. This is the site where the building's going to be built, and this is the pastor who's really jazzed about it. And this is a plan for the building. And starting next year, you'll begin the process of providing that building. Now, you provide half the funds. They provide the other half down there. So it's not us doing it all ourselves, but we work in partnership with them. What's really great is that every one of these buildings has a program for children during the week, and most of these children are orphans. And so 7-day-a-week programs for kids. And we stopped by some of those programs and saw the children in their facilities. And that leads me to want to talk about AIDS for a few moments before we close. Because these kids who are orphans are orphaned by AIDS. There are 12 million AIDS orphans in the world today. 33 million people are infected with HIV around the world. 2/3 of them are in sub-Saharan Africa. So 22 million of them are in sub-Saharan Africa. 5.4 million of them are in South Africa alone. It's the single largest number of people infected with HIV in the world in South Africa. Population of 4.5 million, 5.4 million of them are infected with HIV. When you look at the age group from 15 to 49, 20%, 1 in 5 are infected with HIV. And if you look to see the number of people in towns like Durban in the south, 1 in 3 people are infected with HIV. I want to ask you this question. What would it be like if in your neighborhood you knew that 1 in 3 people were infected with HIV? I don't mean 1 in 3 households. 1 in 3 people in your neighborhood. Now, what that means, it's a death sentence, but with the right medications, your life can be extended for 15 years maybe, usually at least 10. But without the right medications, and of course you have to be able to afford the medications, it's a death sentence that for children means they might live, if they're born and contracted AIDS near birth, on average a year, maybe as long as 5 years. If they're treated very well and they've developed an immune system, with a little bit of medication, maybe 10, but virtually none would make it 15 years. So this is the world in which people live in South Africa. Everyone knows somebody who's dying of AIDS. I talked to the pastors, said, what do you do? You know, what's the number one thing you do in terms of time? Most of these pastors will tell you, I spend most of my time burying people. That's what I do. I bury people. Now, you know the primary way that HIV is spread is through sexual contact, sexual fluids, or blood-to-blood contact. These are the primary means, and primarily in Africa, it's through sexual contact. And we know what could reduce that. I mean, condoms could reduce that, but the churches can't talk about that. You know, I asked the pastors, do you ever talk about this? They say it's taboo for us to talk about it, because if we talked about using condoms, then we would be giving permission for people to have sex outside of marriage, and so it's taboo in our churches. And so they keep burying 12 people a week, 20 people a week, you know, because we can't talk about something that might actually at least help in some ways. They do tell people, don't do this. This is not God's will. God's will is that you be married and that in the context of marriage, two people who've never been with each other before will share in this intimate moment. And some people live that way, but in the midst of poverty, there are many who don't. Now, I asked the leader of the Hillcrest AIDS Center, who's a Methodist, it's a Methodist ministry there. I said, I don't really understand this. I mean, the people here know that 1 in 3 people are infected with HIV. Why do they continue to act in ways that might cause them to contract HIV? And she said, well, first of all, you need to understand that here, HIV is primarily a disease of the poor. I mean, 0.6% of the white population and maybe 1.5% of the upper income black population has HIV. It's primarily poor people. And she said, here's what happens. And she said, people who have no hope and no sense that tomorrow is going to be any better, and are not certain if they're going to eat next week, and who don't believe they'll probably be alive a year from now, and if they are, life won't be any better than it is today. Given the chance to have a moment of pleasure, even though they know that 10 or 15 years from now they could die from this, they don't think they're going to be around a year from now. Why do they care about something 10 or 15 years down the road? And so given that moment, they're going to choose the moment rather than playing it safe. And for me, at least, a light went on. I thought, I think I understand. And so what happens is at Hillcrest AIDS Center and other Methodist ministries to people with AIDS, the goal is not just to teach about birth control and about prevention and to teach God's plan for marital sexuality. Part of their plan is to give people a future with hope. It's to help people who have HIV, who've been affected or infected by it, to have a job, to be able to have an income and to have a future where they say, you know what, I want to be here next year and I want my children to be here and I want our community to be here. And so that's what excites me, is that it's not giving a handout, it's giving a hand up, and they're helping train people and give them something to live for. Now, two of the places we saw, Hillcrest AIDS Center and Pacamisa. Pacamisa is a part of the Methodist ministry at Pinetown Methodist Church. They train people up and they give them these skills, and then they produce materials that are selling all over the place. Like this stole that I'm wearing here was made by the women at Pacamisa. It's tribal symbols, and they make clothing out of these same kind of items, and these items sell. They don't sell for very much, but they sell, and these women, they have an income to pay for caring for their orphan grandchildren or to have a future with hope. They make baskets all over the place down there in these ministries. They've taught women how to make baskets that are beautiful, and those are sold in the open market. And beadwork. Beadwork is popular. Jewelry and all kinds of things, and beautiful items. One of the things that we had done, knowing this, we were going to be coming back here, you know, you want to bring souvenirs back for your friends. And I thought, well, let's bring some souvenirs back for you. And so we contracted with Pacamisa and asked the women who are either affected or infected with AIDS to make crosses for you. And so we brought back 8,000 little beaded crosses. They're very simple and they weren't very expensive, but we brought these back, and each of you will get one at the very end of the service. Don't leave early because we're going to hand them out at the very end. But these women were making these for you, and then they each have the name of the woman who made that particular beaded cross for you. And what I want you to do this week is to take this home with you and to pray for that woman and to pray for the people in Africa. And then to be able to hold on to this as a reminder of our journey together to Africa. But we shot them making these things, so you can actually see the people who made them. They're almost all grannies who are taking care of their children. Let's take a look at the video screen, and you'll see the women there, mamas or grammys who are caring for their grandchildren and making these items, and in the process, having a future with hope. And this is a simple little thing. Usually they wouldn't make something quite this small, but the things that they make are absolutely beautiful. And at least for 2 weeks, you provided work for them by virtue of the gifts that we're giving you today. Well, I want to remind you that children receive contract HIV in a couple of ways. They contract it either through blood that is shed or spilled during the birthing process, or through a mother's breast milk. Now, if a woman has a very simple antiretroviral treatment, it costs $10. If she has that, the chance of her sharing AIDS with her unborn child or with her child after they're born goes down to almost zero. The problem is most people don't have $10 for that treatment. Last year, you gave $90,000 for that, and you saved 9,000 children from being born with HIV/AIDS. And that was an amazing thing you did. But many of these children are born this way. There'll be 370,000 children born or contracting HIV/AIDS as small children from their parents in the next year. During this worship service, 31 children in sub-Saharan Africa will die from HIV. Now, I took you to the Heavenly Valley community a moment ago, and as we were leaving, I took a picture of some of the kids, and I think we've got this picture. Yeah, I took this picture of the children, and these were just beautiful kids. And as we were driving away, the pastor who took us to Heavenly Valley told us that 80% of the people in this village are HIV positive, which means of these 8 children, 6 or 7 of them have HIV, which means that only 1 or 2 of these children will be alive for their 15th birthday. I mean, this is the face. When you hear about orphans and you hear about children with HIV, this is what it looks like. Now, I want to end, or almost end, the sermon by inviting you to hear a story about one of the orphans that was left behind. Children who lose mommy and daddy, and then grandparents, and there are orphans everywhere. When we went into Zambia, the first night we arrived there, children all over the place, and we're holding the hands of some of these kids. I've got this little child on my arm. I'm thinking, I want to take this baby home with me so bad. And you know, no parents around. And one of these little ones came up to my mom. My mom saved up to be able to go on this mission trip. She'd never been overseas, and she wanted to experience this for herself. And so mom's walking there with these kids, and one of the little children comes up, takes her hand and starts holding her hand, and then whispers to her, "I don't have a mommy or daddy." Anyway, Glenda, who heads up the Hillcrest or the Pacamisa AIDS Center for the Methodist Church in Pinetown, we were asking her, "Why do you do what you do?" And she told us this particular story you're about to hear. And I tell this to you not to sort of mess with your heart, but just to say this is real. This is just life for these people. Take a listen.
Let me tell you a story about one of the children in our EduCare centers who lost members in his family. There were four family members the end of last year who were HIV positive. His aunt and his mother and his granny and his uncle. And this little man, Mtokozisi, aged four, was walking to a communal tap about, well, on his little legs, probably a 20-minute walk away from the shack in which he lived. He was collecting cold water, bringing it home to wash those four sick adults. His aunt died in October, and his uncle died in November or December. His mother then died in January this year, and his granny died in April. He didn't come to school towards the end of April, and the teacher went to look for him.
While I was crossing there, I seen Tokozisi digging in the graveyard. He was crying and using her hands and falling with her knees and looking at the above, crying a lot. Say, "Granny, come back, will you please? I'm very, very hungry. No one will give some food." Then I speak to him that, "No, Mtokozisi, Granny didn't come. I can help you, come with me." Then Mtokozisi pull her hands, then she follow me. Then I go to home.
Trying to picture this child, you know, digging at his grandmother's grave and asking her to come back because he's hungry. And then the question that runs through my mind when I hear the words of the scripture from James, you know, the main theme of James is faith without works is dead. It's not enough to say that you trust in Jesus and that you're a follower of his. He says the demons, they believe that Jesus exists, they believe in God, and they shudder when they think about it. But he says faith, if it's true faith, is going to be manifest in works. And then he says this, true religion and undefiled before God is to care for the widows and orphans. Now, you know, there are 12 million AIDS orphans, and part of you says, let's just go get them all and bring them here. That's probably not the solution. There are 800 orphans in Kansas. Let's start with them. Let's adopt them and find homes for them. But let's figure out how to provide for villages in Africa so there is care for them. And part of what I was asking while I was there, you know, is here we are in the midst of great affluence, and what is God asking us to do? And, you know, some of you are supposed to go on mission trips and see this for yourself and come back and tell the story. But most of you, that's not the solution. That's just making the story known, as I'm trying to do with you. You know, and I don't know how to run an AIDS clinic, and I don't know how to run an orphanage. What I know how to do is to ask a whole bunch of you to do what we can do. We can pray, we can encourage, and we can give. I don't know what the other answers are, but I know that. I know there are people in Africa who are ready to start clinics and orphanages, and some who are doing it. If they just had a little more resources, they might do a little more. And we've gone to check it out to see, are these people really doing what they say they're doing, and is the money actually accomplishing something? And I can tell you it is. And so part of what I think we're called to is compassion, mercy, and generosity. We're going to end the sermon in this way. We're going to have a special song. And during that song, if you're interested, last week we had people who said, "Adam, I wish you'd given us a chance to respond in some way to the message." And some of you brought checks up during the week, and we had people pay for water pumps and seeds and helping orphanages. And if today you say, you know, I'd like to do something to help, there's several options. One is you can sign up for the Sacred Steps 5K run walk out in the narthex. And $25 is the registration cost. All of that's going to go to these projects. And so you can sign up for that right after worship if you want to. And you could give more than $25 if you like. But during this closing song, we're going to have folks who've been to Africa standing around in different places in the room. And if you say, "Hey, I'd like to give 10 bucks that might save a child from being born with HIV, or I'd like to save 10 of them and give 100, or or I'd like to do one of those other things, or I'll just give money to these projects and I know that our missions team will figure out where it most needs to go. If you feel moved to do it, you're welcome to just come up and, or send your kids up or somebody, and they'll be offering baskets around the room. Why don't you folks go ahead and come on up if you would. And I invite you to give generously from your heart. More than that, I invite you to remember these things. I invite you to remember there's something inside of us that doesn't react well to power, to recognize your own temptations, and to remember that God calls us to be servants and shepherds, not those who rule harshly over other people. I want you to understand that God's call in our lives is to stand up and speak out for those who can't speak up for themselves, and I want us to know that our lives are meant to be defined by compassion, mercy, and generosity. Would you bow in prayer with me? Would you simply say a prayer with your own words for the children you've seen and the ministries that are taking place there? Would you ask for God's blessing and care for them? And then would you simply say, God, please use our church and use me to help further your work in these places? God, I thank you for this congregation of people, and you know they love you, and they want to do what's right, and they have hearts of compassion. And I pray that you would help us to long to see a world that's more just than it is today, for us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before you. I pray that you would help us as a congregation to understand the ways you would have us engaged in ministries with the poor and those who are in need in Kansas, in the United States, and around the world. And we pray your care for all these children that we met and all the people who are there working with them. Help us to strengthen and encourage their work. And we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.